Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
58 years ago this weekend, and yesterday, April 4th, 1968, on a balcony outside of a hotel, the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee, an assassin's bullet cut down Martin Luther King Jr. It's a tragic blow for the civil rights movement, but in the wake of Dr. King's death, people said, hey, let's not throw in the towel, but let's honor his legacy by continuing to strive for what he wanted us to strive for and live out what he was embodying for us. Let's carry on his legacy, even though the bullet cut him down. 2 days ago on Good Friday, we celebrated another historic death when Jesus of Nazareth gave up his life on the cross and went into a grave. But today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. But it brings up an interesting question that I think that we should ask. Now, if people still to this day, more than a half a century later, still honor Dr. King and still say, how would he have us live? How are we going to pursue the dream that he had for our country to come together, for everybody to be unified? If people are still living for that, even though his body is in the grave, does it matter that Jesus was raised back to life? Didn't he do enough? Didn't he teach us enough? Didn't he show enough by the example of his life while he was on earth that his followers could still say, we're going to carry on the legacy. We're going to honor your teaching. We're going to follow your example. Wouldn't that be possible for that to still happen today? Just like it's happening with people that would look back to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? Well, the simple answer is no. It's not the same, because Jesus made a claim that Dr. King didn't make, that nobody else has ever made, and that's that Jesus said that his kingdom was an eternal kingdom. It didn't have an ending point because of death. In fact, I would guess that probably the best known verse in the Bible has that built into it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what would happen if the founder of that statement, the one who made that statement, if he said, well, I want you to have eternal life, but I'm not able to obtain it myself. If the founder remained locked in the grave behind the bars of death, then what hope would we have going forward? This is how Paul says this in his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your belief in him is futile. You are still in your sins. What did Jesus say? He said, I've come to really be the forgiveness for your sins. That's how you're going to have this eternal life. If that hasn't happened, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Your loved ones that you said, oh, they were really godly people, they're dead, they're in the grave. What hope do you have for them if Jesus is still in the grave? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. If this is what you're holding on to, is that the only hope that we have is the years that we have here until death takes us, that's pretty pitiful. And then he goes on through the rest of this chapter 15 and says, but let me tell you that Jesus is alive. I'm not going to spend time today going through what I think are pretty solid proofs, solid evidence, but I would refer you back to, there's a series we did a couple of years ago. The title of the series was Resurrected from the Dead, Really? And we made this statement that I can know that Jesus is alive because of, and we had an A-L-I-V-E the five pieces of evidence that we could go back and look at. And some, a lot of that evidence, we said, we won't even go to the Bible to look at the evidence. We're just going to look at the evidence outside the Bible to see if it supports what's in the Bible. So I'd encourage you to check this series out, those five messages that were a part of that. But what I want us to look at today is, why does it matter that Jesus was raised back to life? What does that mean for us? We've been in a series the last couple weeks that we've used a quote from Jesus where he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And so if Jesus said that, those marks are, or those words are in quotation marks, then we want to say, okay, well, how is he going to define things like church? And how is he going to define the people that would be in the church? What does he mean by that? Well, right on the heels of making that statement, I will build my church, he also then said to his followers just a couple of verses later, so just in the same conversation, he said, so guys, here's what's going to happen. As we get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders, turned over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me, but 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. So before any of those events took place, Jesus said, let me tell you what's going to happen before it even happens. And then it actually happened. Now, I don't know about you, but all things being equal, somebody that were to say to me, I'm going to die and this is how I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back to life 3 days later, and those things happen, you got my attention. I'm gonna kind of tune in to some of the things that you have to say, or all the things you have to say after that, because you clearly know what you're talking about if you can define your manner of death and the fact that you're going to be resurrected. So I want us to go back to, we looked at Paul in his first letter to the church at Corinth. I want us to spend some time in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, because in here he begins to tie together, what does it mean if Jesus is resurrected from the grave? What does that mean? And how does that begin to define terms for us of how we're supposed to live? So look in Ephesians chapter 1, very first chapter, verse number 15. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now let's just pause right there. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. What he's saying, and you go back in the previous verses, he's talking about people that said, I realize that my sin separated me from God. And there is nothing I can do to bridge that gap. There's nothing I can do to make things right with God. My faith is in the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to pay the penalty for you, and I'm going to give to you my righteousness. Now, he uses a word next here. He says, because of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. Saints, holy people. When we place our faith in Jesus and we say, you are the one that paid the penalty for my sin, we become what the Bible uses a word called justified. The way I remember that is to say it just as if I had never sinned. I've been justified. I stand before God just as if I had never sinned. And what I love about this is that, you know, sometimes we talk about people praying a sinner's prayer. A prayer to acknowledge I am a sinner and I need a savior. There really isn't a prayer written out for us. These are the words that you have to pray. The Bible just simply says it's a heart issue. You believe in your heart that Jesus has done this for you and you confess it. It's a pretty simple thing. I'm a sinner separated from God. I can't get to God except for what Jesus did for me. And this is what I'm declaring. This is how I'm going to live. And from that moment, you stand justified, just as if I had never sinned in God's sight, and he calls you one of his saints. Verse number 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Don't just stop at the moment of salvation, the moment of being justified. Get to know him better and better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Where does this power come from? What's it look like? Well, he gives us the picture. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians? If we don't believe that, that Jesus was raised from the dead, anything else that we believe is pretty futile. It's pretty short-sighted. But he says, this is the same power that God wants to extend to you. Raise him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Again, how does he rule in the age to come if he's dead in the grave? Right? So again, asserting that he is alive. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, so we have the saints there. The saints are the people who have placed their faith in Jesus, and they stand just as if I'd never sinned, justified in God's sight. But now he brings in this other word, the word that we saw here where Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he says right here that he's appointed Jesus to be the head of the church. Well, what exactly is the church? Well, quite simply, the church is not the brick and mortar and wood of a building that we meet in. The church is not a day of the week when people get together. The church is saints coming together. In fact, it's so powerful that Jesus even said, all you have to have is two of you to come together and you can have church because I'm right there with you. Church can take place wherever our address is. It doesn't have to be a set address like we come to this building on Sunday. Wherever we are, we can be having church because those saints are together. So look at, in as we turn to chapter 2 then, look at how he begins to talk about how were these saints are going to operate as the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, the risen Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. I always like to remember that word grace by this acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All of these blessings that God gives us, it's not because I earned them, because it's because I was dead in my transgressions. But Jesus made me alive. He paid the penalty. It's at Christ's expense that I get all of these blessings. And so, verse number 6, look how he goes on. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see where we are? See where God places his saints? It's not like, well, you're kind of a stepchild. You're sort of adopted, but kind of on the edge of the family. He puts us all the way there with Christ. What do we just see at the end of chapter 1? It says he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And now in chapter 2, he says, and we are right there with Jesus, in Jesus, these heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. We got that repeated again. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I'm kind of struck by two phrases here because it seems like they contradict each other. Verse number 9 says it's not by works. And then verse number 10 says, we're going to do good works. Now, fortunately for us, this isn't one of those chicken and the egg things, like which comes first, okay? It's what he's saying is it's not by good works that we somehow, God says, oh, I see you. I see how many good things you've done. And your good has now outweighed your bad. You got up there, so good job. Now you get to come in. No, it's We've been freed from having to do good works, and now we get to do good works because Jesus has freed us to do that. I like the way my friend T.M. Moore says it. We are not saved by good works, but we're not truly saved without them. In other words, if you just go, okay, well, I got my ticket punched to heaven and that's it. Now I can still just live my life for myself and do things the way that I want to do it. Are you really appreciating what God has done for you through Jesus? It's not the good works that saves us, but if we're not doing good works after that, if we're not willing to share with everybody what is going on in our life because of this, then we have to wonder, an appreciation on our part of what God did for us? Look at when Peter is talking to a man named Cornelius, and he wants to sum up all of Jesus's ministry while he's on earth. He says it this way, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. How do you sum up the ministry of Jesus while he was on earth? He did good and he set people free from the power of the devil. That's it. So when Paul says here, we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, he's really saying, you've got the example already in Jesus, but if Jesus wasn't raised back to life, then you don't have his power in you. And so you're just trying to do these good works under your own steam. You're trying to figure out, like, how am I supposed to do this? Instead, look at how Paul says it in Romans chapter 7. He says this, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Bear fruit. You don't have to tell an apple tree, come on, produce apples. It's just in its nature to produce apples. It can't help but produce apples. So it's the same thing for us. We don't have to say, come on, do good works. Come on, find something good to do. When we are filled with the life of Jesus who went around doing good and healing people who were controlled and under the power of the devil, when that power of Jesus is in us, we can't help but produce those fruits. We go around doing that. Or Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your, what? Good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. They might see your good deeds. I don't have to try to figure out how to do this. I've been freed from the burden of trying to have to figure out what good works am I going to do. I've now been empowered that it's just naturally going to come out of me. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 14. He starts talking about here, he's using this example of how people had been separated from God because of their sins. God was at war with them. Rightly so, we sinned and the punishment of God should fall on us. But he said it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that took away that hostility and brought us peace. That's in verses 14 through 18. But then look what he says as a result of this. Verse number 19. Consequently, or so in light of this fact that you now have peace with God, that you can now stand justified before him, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're not on the fringe there, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And it's in him, in Christ Jesus, that the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul isn't saying you're going to get together and stack some bricks on top of each other and put a roof over it. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But he says, but that's not where the temple of God is. The temple of God is in you, the presence of God in you, and the church should be mobile. It should be stepping into the messy places in people's lives and letting resurrection power be seen there. We see a glimpse of it in Acts. This is right at the opening of the beginning of the church after the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse number 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, that resurrection power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. You talk about putting your life on the line to show what it is that you believe. And this wasn't just here, but it was, I'm going to read for you. There was a man, not a Christian at all. His name is Aristides. He lived in the second century. So 100 years after these events that Luke records here, Aristides is writing to Roman Emperor Hadrian. And he says, Emperor, there are some weird people that live in our domain. Because the Romans were totally self-centered. It was all about them. Got a baby that you didn't want? Well, just leave it outside. If the gods want it, the gods will somehow make it survive. But if not, you got a sick relative, just ship them off somewhere. Let somebody else deal with that. You don't like the marriage that you're in? That's fine. Just divorce, move on, go somewhere else. You want to have these kinds of relationships while you're still married? Go for it. Whatever makes you feel happy, whatever works for you. Sound a little bit like today at all? Okay. So Aristides writes this letter to Emperor Hadrian, and he says, they help those who offend them, making friends of them. They do good to their enemies. They don't adore idols. They're kind, good, modest, sincere. They love one another. They don't despise widows, but they protect orphans. Those who have much give without grumbling to those in need. When they meet strangers, they invite them into their homes with joy, for they recognize them as true brothers, not natural brothers, but spiritual. When a poor man dies, if they become aware, they contribute according to their means for his funeral. If they come to know that some people are persecuted or sent to prison or condemned for the sake of Christ's name, they put their alms together and send them to those in need. If they can do it, they try to obtain their release from prison. When a slave or beggar is in need of help, they fast 2 or 3 days and give him the food that they had prepared for themselves, because they think that he too should be joyful as he has been called to be joyful like themselves. Wouldn't you love that that's the way that people describe the church today? Is saying, these guys are weird. They just go around, like anybody who's in need, they're there to help. That's exactly what Peter said about Jesus. He went around doing good. In fact, look at another verse from 1 Peter. You also, like living stones, this sounds like what we just read in Ephesians, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. We come together as these living stones to make up this house that Paul was telling us about. We coming to the cross makes us saints, but then when saints start to come together, that's what makes us the church. Saints are those that say, I need Jesus in my life. And when I've asked him into my life, I am justified. And now I've been freed from the burden of having to try to do good works. I've now been empowered to do good works, which I've been prepared in advance to do. And I'm going to get together with other people and we'll call it the church. And we're going to do this together. Remember what my friend TM said, we're not saved by good works. But are we really saved if we're not doing good works? Why would we do the good works? So the people say, give me an award, give me some recognition because I've done the good works. No, we've been freed from that. We're not trying to do it to earn any approval. We're trying to make the eternal kingdom of God seen. And I love that quote from Aristides. He's like, this is why they do it, because they want people around them to experience the same joy that apparently they're living with. That joy can only come from having a relationship with a risen Savior, from having the resurrection power of Jesus work in our life. It's one thing to come to the cross. We need to come to the cross for salvation. But Jesus doesn't tell us to stay there at the cross. He commissions us to go. The last words that, that Matthew records of Jesus before he ascends to heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, this is his commissioning to us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now where are we? We're in him, and his power is in us. So he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you, how often?
Always.
To the end of the age. Because he's a resurrected Savior. He's with us always. Friends, the bottom line is that as the saints go, so goes the church. It's up to us. You want the Church of Jesus Christ to make an impact in the community? It starts with individual saints knowing that they have been justified and that they've been empowered, knowing that they've been freed from doing good works, but also knowing that they've been empowered to do good works. And then when you come together with other saints, then that's when the church begins to move in its power. That's how people are going to see and feel and know the difference. So back to the question that we asked at the beginning. Does it make a difference that Jesus is alive? It makes all the difference in eternity. Because we don't have a founder of our faith that we can go and visit a gravesite and say his bones are still in there. But we can say, he's in me, I'm in him, his power is at work in me. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I want you to keep on seeing more and more of this power so that you can know more and more of what he's called you to do. In the world today, people are, as I said earlier, looking a lot like that Roman community. And the way that we live should be in such stark contrast that just like in Aristides' letter where he's like, I don't get it. Why are these people doing this? That's how we should be living. As the saints go, so goes the church. You want to see the church make a greater impact in the community. Then it starts with us saying, how am I living out this resurrection power in my life? It's a great question for us to ponder, especially on Resurrection Sunday. So we say, how do we go away from the cross, go away from the empty grave, and go out into the world? How do we go out? Under our own strength or in the power of a resurrected Savior?
To get in touch with Craig, to read more posts, or to access the huge library of resources Craig has compiled, go to craigtowens.com.